It's a delight for me to be with you all this morning. We now make our home in Delhi, and we got here in the States about a couple of weeks back. We've been on the road for the last 2 weeks. Today we go to LA, we'll be there for 5 days, and then we're gone again. But I'm so delighted to be in the company of believers and worship the Lord together. I'm deeply grateful to your pastor. I briefly met him this morning. He's got a warm heart, and I'm grateful for the invitation that you've given us here to be with you all this morning. I'm delighted for our friends Liz and David, for their hospitality and their kindness that they have shown to us, and my wife is with me here as well. She's from Bend, Oregon, and we don't get to travel too much together, but it's always a joy to have her with me as well. I went to school a few hours' drive from Pacifica in LA at Biola University. I came here in 2012, and so we all moved into an apartment with three other guys. I moved in with three other guys into an apartment. One was from Australia, the other one was from Canada, a third one from Estonia. If you don't know where Estonia is, it's in Eastern Europe, and I'm from India. So four people from four different parts of the world, and it was lots of fun. So the Estonian guy is, you know, pretty big, and he is a runner. He wanted to make it to the Olympics, so he trains very hard. He eats a lot of protein, which means a lot of chicken. And he's high on salads and natural foods. We sometimes would go together to the shop to get some groceries and stuff together. One day we thought, let's get some juice. And we said, we need some pure, natural juice. And so he and I went to Stata Brothers. It was just across the road from our apartment. And we went to the aisle where they had the juice and all the juices that was... So as we were going through the aisle, we found that most of them had some preservative or something, high fructose corn syrup or whatever, and we found only one thing, only one juice, which is 100% natural, pure juice, and that was prune juice. Coming from India, and he from Estonia, little did we know what prune juice could do to us. So we looked at each other, and we said, well, this is natural, 100% pure juice. Let's get it. So we got it. I had a couple of glasses, he had one, and we were fighting for one bathroom we had in our apartment the rest of the night. Some pain and suffering is self-inflicted. So I don't know what you'll be putting up with this morning now that you're here to listen to me. The story is also told of a little boy who was disciplined by his parents because he was pretty naughty that day. So his dad said, no, Johnny, you get a table at the corner of the room. You're not going to eat with us, with the rest of the family today. So they had a table arranged for him at the corner of the room and food served there. And then before they start their dinner, usually they have a family prayer. So the father prayed, and then just as they were about to serve, they heard a noise, a sound from the corner of the room. And they looked at this little guy, Johnny, with both his arms raised. He said, Father, thank you for your word. For you have promised in your word that you will prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Children can be very funny, but we also want them to grow up, don't we? So the question that I want to deal with this morning and the topic that I have for this morning is growth in a troubled world. So many a times when we live the Christian life, we think just because we're attending church and we are doing the daily routine of prayer and reading scripture that we are progressing spiritually. But is that assumption right? The people of Israel, when they left Kadesh Barnea to the Promised Land, it would have just taken them 11 days from Horeb all the way. But it took them 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they got to the Promised Land. Were the people of Israel moving? Yea, they were moving. But were they progressing to what God has called them to? They were not. We can be on the move, doing our daily routine, Bible study classes and church meetings, but that does not mean we are growing. How do we know that we are growing? What are the indicators of growth? What are the markers of spiritual progress? I want to draw out some specific themes from 1 Peter and address this particular question this morning. So if you will turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I got to hear from David yesterday that you guys went through 1 Peter the last month or so. Some of it could be a repetition, I don't know, we'll see. 1 Peter 1, Peter begins this letter with a self-introduction. It's an introduction of the author. Who is writing the letter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he writes about or describes the audience of this letter. The recipients of the letter. Who are they? They are God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, they are scattered in five regions on account of their faith. They are persecuted and scattered on account of their faith in five regions they are spread across. And Peter, the apostle, is writing to them. So I want you to keep in mind the author and the audience or the recipients of this letter as we look at 1 Peter this morning. The first thing that Peter wants to tell us is that Christians must expect persecution. Because if you read 1 Peter 4:3, it says this, verse 4. 4:3 and 4, verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, detestable idolatry. They are surprised, they, referring to people in the world, are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. What is happening to you is not strange, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So he is writing to these believers who are persecuted on account of their faith and telling them, you must expect persecution. He must have thought about what Jesus himself said in John 15, where he said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep you. Keep yours. So I'm just laying out the context here before I get into the meat of 1 Peter this morning. So first, there is a brief introduction about the author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then a description of the audience, the recipients of the letter, believers who are scattered on account of their faith in five regions: Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus. And then there is a little description about the one who called them, about God and different aspects of the work of salvation as attributed to different persons of the Trinity. And then we come to 1 Peter 1 verse 3, and this is where I want to dwell on for a little while this morning, from verse 3 all the way to verse 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is telling them, this God is not an unknown entity or an unknown power. He is a God who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The ancient world did not have any doubts on the existence of a God or gods. They believed in a God or gods, but they did not believe that God was knowable. You could know him. They always believed that God is unknowable. He's an unknown power, an unknown entity. Listen to the words of Aristotle. He said, God is the supreme cause, dreamed of by all and known by none. God is the supreme cause, dreamed of by all, but known by none. So, contrary to the pagan understanding of a God who is unknowable and who is not interested in human affairs, the Bible stands in stark contrast when the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1 with the words, Barashit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. The Hebrew word bara means create, and it's only used with God as its subject. So it is a creation, it's referring to a creation out of nothing. So the Bible introduces God, or God introduces himself to us in his word as the creator God. And then as we flip through the pages of scripture, I mean, even in Genesis 1, as we take a little bit of time to look at Genesis 1:1, Barashit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, there is a distinction between the creator and creation. Contrary to ancient Near Eastern creation myths, where creation was an emanation of the creator, the Bible stands in stark contrast when it says there is a distinction between the creator, God, and creation. And the Bible talks about the temporality of the created world. The world was created, or the universe was created, at a finite time. In the past, God spoke and the world came to be, or the universe came to be. Whereas a lot of the ancient Near Eastern myths talk about an eternal universe or an eternal matter. So contrary to all of this, the Bible stands in stark contrast, and as you flip through the pages of scripture, you will come across some marvelous terms like God is eternal, God is omniscient, God is immutable, God is sovereign. So Genesis talks about the sovereignty of God in creation. Exodus talks about the lordship of Yahweh in delivering the people of Israel. But if you keep going, you'll come across these marvelous terms. In other words, the Bible teaches us about the qualities of God, the powers of God, and the perfections of God. The qualities of God are those aspects of deity which set him apart from all of creation. God is self-existent. He is immutable. He is eternal. He is infinite. He doesn't share any of these properties or attributes with any of the created order. Then the Bible talks about the powers of God. God is almighty. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. The powers of God. Then the Bible talks about the perfections of God, his moral character that can be seen both in his word and in his deed. like he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's true. So the Bible teaches us about the qualities, the powers, the perfections of God as we go through the pages of Scripture. Now, why am I giving you this introduction when I'm getting into 1 Peter? Peter, if you look carefully throughout 1 Peter, keeps on pointing the persecuted believers to the one who called them. Let me say that again. Imagine these believers are persecuted, scattered. We don't know how much of a persecution they're undergoing. You know, different scholars differ on it, but they are undergoing some persecution which forced them out of Jerusalem, and they are scattered all around. Now, writing to these people, Peter is pointing them throughout his letter to the one who called them. The one who called them is omniscient. The one who called them is sovereign. The one who called them is eternal. The one who called them is immutable. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Peter wants to draw their attention from the immediate problem that confronts them and make them and cause them to fix their eyes upon the one who called them. So many times, Christians are taken up with the present. What issues they're confronted with, they are so absorbed in it, but if only as Christians we would take our eyes off from the problems that confront us and fix our eyes upon the one who called us, we will be moved into worship. But when we focus on the issues that confront us, the problems that confront us, they seem to pile up and grow big before our very eyes, and then it's very difficult, it's heavy, it's burdening, it's all-consuming, it's enslaving. But when we take our eyes off the present of what we are confronted with and fix our eyes upon the one who called us, we are moved into worship. That is what we do at church, right? So Peter draws their attention to the one who called them. Listen to these words by Charles Spurgeon. He was 20 when he made this statement. It's a little long, but stay with me. I believe that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its infinity. Immensity, so deep that all our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with and go away with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Now listen to me carefully. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. And whilst humbling and expanding, the subject is imminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. take a moment to fix your eyes upon the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Second, 1 Peter, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given. In his great mercy, he has given. In the postmodern world, people are driven by greed. We are always looking out for ourselves and what we can gain out of a relationship, out of anything. What do I stand to gain? What will I lose? And that's how we make our decisions. And our understanding of love is very distorted. Many times what we call love is not love. It is a liking, it is an appreciation, it is I share similar interests with this person. I like this person, I like his personality, I like certain aspects of how he does things. And so it is liking, and then we substitute liking for love and call it love. But when the Bible talks about love, it is not a self-centered emotion or a self-centered driving force, but it is an other-centered driving force. The love of God is a self-giving, self-sacrificial love. I've met many young women and young men. At the end of a relationship, they begin to wonder, did the other person love me merely for what I have, or did they love me for who I am? At some point in your life, maybe you have wondered that. The love of God is not, you know, you have something, therefore he loves you. No, he loves you for who you are. The love of God is a self-giving, self-sacrificial love, and that is why the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God can and God does and God will give us many things for life and sustenance, but the greatest test of God's love, or the greatest proof of his love, is not what we receive for life and sustenance. Because God is infinite. He is incredibly rich. He loses nothing in giving any or providing for any of our needs. But in giving himself and giving his only begotten Son, God emptied himself. He gave himself completely. He lost everything. Love is costly, and that is the lesson we understand from Scripture as we meditate on God's word. There's a beautiful description or definition for love, and it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sure many of you must have read it many times, but it's good to read it again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongdoing. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. A beautiful definition of love. Now the question is, where do we find that love? And the Bible answers that as well. What love is, where to find it? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What is love? Where do we find it? I came to know the Lord when I was 9, when I grew up in a Christian home. When I was 4, I remember listening to various sermons on God, His love, heaven, hell. And as a little boy, I couldn't comprehend God. I can't touch Him, I can't feel Him, I can't smell Him. And then love, it was more abstract. I can comprehend a little bit of it, but I couldn't wrap my mind around it. Heaven and hell, for sure. Heaven, the streets of gold, I could picture it, I could imagine it. The mansions, hell, the fiery furnace and gnashing of teeth, I could imagine that too, and I knew that I didn't want to go to hell. So from what I knew at that time, I decided, well, if I do something wrong, God obviously is a righteous judge, and He will send me to hell, so let me do whatever I can to live right. So the fear of hell, to a large extent, kept me from the outward acts of sin, but it could not drive the love of sin from my heart. It could never drive out the love of sin from my heart. Until the age of 9, for the first time I saw a Jesus movie, and then those abstract concepts and abstract terms, God enfleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. Love, which I couldn't wrap my mind around, has become concrete on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the words of Scripture came alive to me. God so loved that He gave. Many a times I have met Christians who are in prison, who are imprisoned by their fears, they wonder what people think about them, what people's opinions are about them. They're self-seeking. If only we had a glimpse of the love of God for us, that will liberate us and set us free from the fears that plague us. God's love is a self-giving love. In His great mercy, He has given us. Listen to these words by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed during Nazi Germany, during World War II by the Nazis. And he was imprisoned for speaking against Adolf Hitler as a Christian. And he underwent a lot of persecution during his time at the Nazi prison, the Gestapo prison in Berlin. But during his time in prison, he would go to other people and comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them, share the love of God with them. Even even the guards that watched over him were so surprised to see the courage of this young man. Bonhoeffer expresses and gives words to all of this in a poem, and it's titled, Who Am I? Who am I? And then he says, they, referring to the people around him in prison, they often tell me, I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a square from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me. I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me, I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of, or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. The assurance of the love of God will move us into praise and adoration of the King of Glory. Third, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. Paul described the world without Christ as a world without hope in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Sophocles, the Greek writer, says this, not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. The second best is as soon as one is born, with all speed, to return thither to whence one has come. To the Gentiles, the world was a place where all things faded and decayed. It might be pleasant in and of itself in the present, but they were very, very well aware that it's not going to last the test of time. But to the ancient world, the Christian characterized hope. We have been born into a living hope. Now that hope comes from two things. Number one, the Christians knew that they were born not of a perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed. They had something within them, the very seed of God, the very life of God, that time nor eternity could destroy. And the second reason for their hope was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I like this beautiful quote by Edward Rogers, the Methodist. He says this as he was going through the story of passion and the resurrection. I began to feel that there was something subtly and tragically wrong in any emphasis on the agony of the cross, which dimmed the brightness of the resurrection. Any suggestion that it was endured pain rather than overcoming love, which secured man's salvation. He asks where the eyes of Christians turn at the beginning of Lent. What about all else do we see? Is it the cross, or is it the dazzling, mysterious early morning brightness that shone from an empty tomb? He continues, there are forms of most earnest and devoted evangelical preaching and theological writing which convey the impression that somehow the crucifixion has overshadowed the resurrection, and that the whole purpose of God in Christ was completed on Calvary. The truth, which is obscured only at grave spiritual peril, is that the crucifixion cannot be interpreted and understood save in the light of the resurrection. Through his death, Jesus freed men and women from their bondage to slavery and death. But through his resurrection, he gives them a life which is as glorious and indestructible as his own. Through his triumphant resurrection, we have faith and hope in God. So, Christians are given birth. The Father, in his great mercy, has given us a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance. And then Peter uses three pictures to describe this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefilable, unfading. The Greek word imperishable can also be translated as something that cannot be destroyed or ravaged by an invading army. Palestine at the time was ravaged by many an invading army throughout the years of existence. But Peter is telling them, the peace and hope that you and I possess as Christians cannot be destroyed by any invading army. It's a lasting peace and enduring hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the inheritance that we have in him. So whenever we think about inheritance, we think about inheritance in terms of something we will get in the future. Is that right? Yes. But the Bible, when it talks about inheritance, it's not merely about something that we will get. Sure, it is. But more so, it is talking about a settled, secure possession. And it is unfading, undefiled, and imperishable. For want of time, I don't want to stick with that this morning, but let me move on. And then Peter says this, throughout this letter, if you keep reading it, and I'm sure you must have read it in the last month or so, he says, you are aliens, strangers, persecuted, scattered, violated, falsely accused, mistreated, oppressed. It's all true. You are that. But what is also true is this. At the same time, you are chosen people, beloved, holy nation, royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your exile does not define you. In Christ, the believers are sanctified, justified, holy, righteous, chosen, and set apart and precious to God. Although it is true that you are enduring persecution, although it is true that you're aliens and strangers, don't be mistaken. Remember, you are the eklektos, the chosen of God, beloved of God. Remember who you are on account of what he has done for you on the cross. And the word Peter uses is paroikos in the Greek, which translates to strangers. When the Jews were taken into exile and the Jewish, you know, synagogues were built in the exile land. As the Jews enter the synagogue was so built that the entrance would face towards Jerusalem, reminding them of home. Strangers in a foreign land, aliens, but with a deep longing for home. We don't like to think about death, do we? But I want to ask you a question, which I have often asked myself, and I intend on continuing to ask myself that question. Do you have a longing for home? Is there a deep longing in your heart for home? Are you living as strangers, aliens in the world, with a longing for home? If you have lost that longing, it is high time that we reflect on our own life and come to the Lord in repentance and ask him to put that deep within your heart. Make sure that he imprints in your heart that you are not for this world, but you are called out of this world by a holy God for eternity. So Peter is telling them, it is true that you are exiles, aliens, strangers, but he puts that into perspective. Peter is not dismissing their suffering, but Peter is putting that into perspective here. Sometimes we can be dismissive of another's pain and say that's part of human existence. Peter is not doing that. He's putting that into perspective here. Paroikos. As I'm closing today, He says this. Verse 5 on. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now he puts their suffering in perspective in terms of, first he says, the suffering is not eternal, it's temporal. The temporality of suffering is highlighted here. It is not eternal, it is temporal. Number two, he says, there is a purpose for God to permit the suffering in your life. Suffering serves a purpose. When you go through suffering in your life, if you can't think of a reason, I mean, if you think your suffering is purposeless or there is no reason for it, it serves no good, then it's even more harder to face it. Let me give you an example. I spent many years in hospital, I mean, not many years, but a year in a hospital in New York, Sloan Kettering. I'm a cancer survivor. In 2014, I was diagnosed with a very rare and aggressive form of cancer. My chances of survival was just 20%. So I spend about 11 months in the hospital, and I've seen a lot of people, a ton of patients. If you go from ward to ward, you'll find people with amputated legs, kidney failure, and if you visit around hospitals, you'll find terrorist victims, burn victims, name it. And invariably, either explicitly, they might be asking the question, why am I here? Or implicitly, they might be raising that question. They may not verbalize it, but they are. There are times when I've asked that question, why am I here? But if you take a few paces down to the labor room, there is incredible pain there. But no woman in the labor room is asking the question, why on earth am I here? Every mother is waiting for the pain to start, because the pain is a precursor of the joy that awaits. The hope of holding that child, the relationship that's going to be forged with that child, the thought of it fuses those moments of excruciating pain with meaning. Relationship fuses our moments of excruciating pain and hope of holding that child with meaning. What am I up to this morning? What I'm trying to tell you is, it is better. It's so much better to know that our suffering serves a purpose. And Peter tells them, your suffering will serve, or suffering serves a purpose. What is it? Your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which the gold which even perishes, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Your suffering is going to refine and strengthen you. It's going to strengthen your faith as well. And lastly, he says, our genuine faith is rewarding. It will ultimately result, your genuine faith, as you endure suffering, as you hold on to it, will result in glory, praise, and honor. Our genuine faith is rewarding. As I close this morning, may I tell you just this. Now, what has that got to do with growth? Anything that I shared with you this morning. I said, Peter, writing to these people, was drawing their attention to the one who called them and kind of instructing them not to fall into the temptation of the present, not to succumb to the temptation of the present, and take your eyes off your problems and fix them on the one who called you. And if you do, you will be moved into worship. Take your eyes off all the pain and the hurt around you and fix your eyes upon the Lamb of God who loves you deeply and intimately. So first, the knowledge of God. Second, the knowledge of his love. Third, the knowledge of who we are on account of what he has done on the cross. We have been given a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that is unfading, imperishable, undefilable. And he says, you are the chosen, elect, holy nation, royal priesthood. Who you are in Christ, know who you are in Christ, know what God has done for you, who you are in him on account of what he has done. Fourth, he talks about living your life in the light of eternity. Have an eternal perspective and look at your present through the lens of eternity. So how do we know that we are growing? We grow in the knowledge of God. We grow in the knowledge of his love. We grow in the knowledge of who we are on account of what he has done and by virtue of our trust in him and the finished work of the cross. Fourth, we grow in a longing for home, and we begin to look at the present through the eyes and lens of eternity, and our lives will be transformed for the glory of God. Would you bow your heads this morning? The Lord has spoken to you. Would you respond to him? You can speak your heart out, and the Lord listens to the cries of our heart. If you're going through pain, you can share that with him too. For we have a friend in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immutable word, eternal word, enduring word. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. Lord, may we grow in the knowledge of you, the knowledge of the one who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. May we grow in the knowledge of your love, Lord, how much you love us so deeply, and may we surrender and give ourselves entirely to you. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. May we grow in the knowledge of who we are on account of what you have done on the cross. Give us an eternal perspective on life, Lord. Many a times we fight over these temporal things, but if only we had an eternal perspective on life, we would be letting go of many of those things that we are weeping over and fighting over. Cause us to embrace thee and gaze on thee. In your name, amen.